Chapter 31, A Blind Man's Strange Dream. The year was 1946. Inspired by the astounding healings in St. Louis, the news spread like a grapevine, branching out through the southern and midwestern states, carrying the story of how an angel had met an obscure Indiana preacher named William Branham and commissioned him to take a gift of divine healing to suffering humanity. Not long after Bill got home from St. Louis, a telegram arrived from another minister he did not know, a Reverend Adams from Camden, Arkansas, who wanted to sponsor Bill in a week-long healing campaign in his city. Bill agreed, and arrangements were finalized for the first part of August 1946. Because Bill didn't have a suit of his own, he accepted a second-hand suit from one of his brothers. This suit had been damaged in a car wreck. Meta fixed the pants with iron-on patches while Bill stitched up a large, rather obvious tear on the right front pocket of the suit coat. Then Meta took his two white shirts, carefully removed the stitches from the worn-out collars, turned the collars around, and sewed them back on. Bill packed one small suitcase, tossed it into the back of his old Ford, and headed south. When he reached Camden, he greeted Reverend Adams with a backwards handshake, saying, "Excuse the left hand, but it's closer to my heart." Really, he was just embarrassed about the sloppy mending job he had done in his suit coat pocket and wanted to keep it covered with his right hand. This would be his standard practice for the next few months. Camden was near the southern border of Arkansas and had a modest population of 15,000 people. When the meeting opened, it was soon obvious that people were coming from all over the South. Pastor Adams had rented a large school gymnasium, and the first night it was packed full. Bill tried to encourage the people to believe God, reminding them that with God, all things are possible. But the mood of the crowd remained starchy and unconvinced. Apparently, they came out of curiosity, and now they sat with the attitude of, "Prove it." Bill pleaded with them to open their mind, saying, "Dear friends, I'm just a man, but I'm trying to explain to you that God has sent his angel, and it is with me." In a moment, Bill sensed that the atmosphere changed. Without warning, he felt that same electrifying presence he had felt at that old cabin near Tunnel Mill. Evidently, the audience felt it too, because people began to look around wonderingly. Then Bill saw that whirling circle of fire come through the doors at the back of the gymnasium. "I won't have to speak any more about it," Bill said. "Here it comes now." That supernatural fire moved up the aisle just above the heads of the people. Gasps spread through the crowd. Women and children screamed, fainted, or recoiled in shock. There was a crippled Baptist minister sitting in a wheelchair positioned in the aisle partway to the front. When the pillar of fire passed over him, he bounded out of his rolling prison and pushed the wheelchair down the aisle in front of him, praising God as loud as he could shout. That shocked the crowd out of its skepticism. Meanwhile, the amber light had continued up the front where it stopped, hovering just above Bill's head. Reverend Adams was standing on the other side of the pulpit when a newspaper photographer snapped a picture, capturing the supernatural light on film. Reverend Adams stepped toward the phenomenon as if he was going to touch it, shouting, "I see that!" The light flared brighter, and Pastor Adams staggered back, temporarily blinded. Then the star disappeared. The skepticism of the crowd melted, and for the rest of the evening, faith swelled like a tidal wave. Bill asked for those people desiring prayer to line up on the side of the building. Hundreds rose and jammed into the rough semblance of a line. Bill wanted the people to approach him on his right because he could feel the pressure of the angel of the Lord standing there. Bill would take a person's right hand in his left. Those who had germ-related diseases would cause his hand to swell red every time. After prayer, he knew these people were healed if his hand returned to normal. For those with other troubles, faith beat so strongly in their hearts that a simple prayer in Jesus' name was often all it took to accomplish what before would have seemed impossible. That night, miracles took place in hundreds of lives. Bill prayed for the sick one by one until long past midnight. By the time he finally stopped, his left arm felt so numb that once back at his hotel room, he had to hold it under running water for half an hour to get the feeling back into his muscles. The next morning after breakfast, Bill was praying in his hotel room. He heard a conversation just outside his door. A man said, "Well, I just want to speak a word to Brother Branham. I'm a reporter, and I've got something to show him." A hotel employee assigned to watch Bill's door answered, "I can't help who you are. My orders are to let nobody in there. It's prayer time." Going to the door, Bill invited the reporter inside. The reporter stepped in eagerly. He brought out a photograph and held it out. "Brother Branham, look here." Taking the picture, Bill studied its contents. It was a black-and-white photograph of last night's meeting. Bill saw himself standing behind the pulpit. Above him pulsed that supernatural light, and to the left stood Reverend Adams. "Brother Branham," said the reporter, "I have to admit that last night I started out as a skeptic. I thought all of this talk about an angel and healing was just psychology, but here it is in the picture. Notice the four evenly spaced lights just below the balcony. Those were the only lights behind you. That means this light glowing over and around your head is something supernatural." Bill nodded. "It definitely looks like the light I saw." The reporter said, "I belong to the Baptist Church myself, but I want the Holy Ghost the way you have it." Before Bill could answer, someone knocked on the door. Expecting a maid, Bill was surprised to see the hotel manager. She walked in, nervously swinging a key around her finger. Bill showed her the picture of the angel of the Lord. "That's the reason I came to see you," she said. "Brother Branham, I was down there last night, and I saw that light too." "Look." She seemed ill at ease, as though having trouble finding the right words. "Brother Branham, I want to be born again." Bill raised the window shade and pointed to some hills outside town. "See that white road coming through those pine trees? A few days ago, I stayed about 4 hours up there fervently praying that God would let his angel visit this city and stir the people's hearts like never before. Now it's happened. It's not hard to be born again. It's just a simple matter of surrendering your life completely to Jesus Christ." The three of them knelt on the hotel room floor, and both the manager and the reporter were born anew into the family of God. An hour later, a boy came to the door with a telegram from another minister, Reverend G. Brown, asking Bill to come hold meetings in Little Rock, Arkansas. The boy who delivered the telegram said, "My daddy has had something wrong with his back for years. Last night he was healed, and today he's different. It's like I have a new daddy. I want to know Jesus, too." "Bless your heart, son. Come here and shut the door. You can find Jesus right here. It's not hard." The young man knelt, put his cap on the floor, and gave his heart to Christ. Throughout the rest of his week in Camden, the crowds grew larger as people testified of their healings to friends and neighbors and urged them to come and see for themselves how God was visiting their city with an angel. Night after night, Bill prayed for an unending line of people until the clock passed midnight. By the time Bill held the week's final healing service on Saturday, he felt exhausted. Reverend Adams had scheduled Bill to preach in a local church on Sunday morning. Since it would just be preaching and no praying for the sick, Bill felt he had enough strength to do it. Of course, more people came to the church than could fit inside. After the service, four husky policemen helped Bill and Reverend Adams move through the crowd toward the pastor's red car. People pressed forward to see Bill, some trying to touch him. The officers held the crowd back. Bill's heart felt like breaking at the sight of cripples and mothers with sick babies standing in a drizzling rain, hungering to be healed. He wanted to touch every one of them and pray for them until the breath left his body, but he knew he couldn't. After a short rest, he had obligations to keep in Little Rock. Above the murmur of the crowd, Bill heard somebody hollering, "Have mercy! Have mercy!" He looked around and saw an old colored man and woman standing on a little knoll behind the church, well away from the all-white crowd. At this time, the Jim Crow laws were still in effect in the South, prohibiting black people from mingling with white people in public places. This old black man held his cap in his hands, allowing the sprinkle of rain to wet a thin rim of gray hair on top of his head. He kept up his pitiful chant, "Mercy! Mercy! Have mercy!" Poor fellow, Bill thought as he started on. Then he stopped abruptly and looked back at the old man. Something unusual was happening. Bill could feel it like a pressure pushing against his skin, making his senses tingle. It was a good feeling, not bad, and Bill sensed it was somehow connected with that colored man crying to him from on top of that rise. Bill walked in the old man's direction. One of the policemen in his escort asked, "Where are you going, Reverend?" "The Holy Spirit wants me to go up there where that colored man is," Bill replied. The officer warned, "Don't you do that, boy. With all these white people pulling at you, you'll cause a race riot. This is the South." Bill dismissed the danger. "I can't help what your laws are. The Holy Spirit is telling me to talk to that man." The four policemen followed Bill up the small hill to where the colored man and woman stood. As Bill drew near, he heard the woman say to the man, "Honey, here comes the parson." Bill got very close, while the officers formed a ring around them to keep the crowd back. "Can I help you, Uncle?" Bill asked. The man cocked his head at the wrong angle to be looking at him. He realized the old fellow was blind. The man stammered, Is that you, Parson Branham?"
"Yes, Uncle."
The old man lifted his hands and gently felt Bill's face. "Oh, you is a young man."
"Not too young," said Bill. "I'm 37.
"Parson Branham, have you got just a minute to listen to me?"
"Go right on, Uncle."
"I've been drawing a blind pension for 10 years. I live about 200 miles from here. I never heard of you in my life until this morning. About 3 o'clock, I woke up in the room. Of course, I can't see nothing, but to look, standing right before me, I could see my old mammy. She's been dead for many years now, but when she was alive, she had religion like you've got. My mammy never told me a lie in her life. This morning she stood there and said, 'Honey child, rise up, put your clothes on, and go over to Camden, Arkansas. Ask for somebody by the name of Parson Branham, and you'll get your sight.' So here I is, Parson. Can you help me?" Feeling his heart ache with sympathy, Bill laid a hand across the old man's eyes and prayed, "Heavenly Father, I do not understand his mother coming to him in a dream, but I ask you in the name of Jesus to give him back his sight." The crowd pushed and jostled. The policemen were having trouble holding them back. Bill knew he had to get to the car as soon as he could, so he turned to leave. The old man smiled and nodded, saying calmly and with satisfaction, "Thank you, Lord, thank you." His wife looked at him wide-eyed. "Honey, do you see?"
"Sure I see. I told you that if I came here I would see.
Looky there." He pointed towards the car that was Bill's destination. "See that car over there? It's red." His wife screamed, "Oh, Jesus," as the two of them threw their arms around one another in joy. Tightening their protective ring, the four policemen hurriedly escorted Bill through the excited crowd and into the safety of the red sedan. Chapter 32, Challenging Insanity. The year was 1946. After Camden, William Branham held a week-long healing campaign in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, then moved on to Little Rock, the state's capital. Reverend Brown had rented a large auditorium not far from the Capitol building. By now, Bill's reputation had spread so far through word of mouth that the crowds attending the Little Rock meetings were larger than they were at Camden. The auditorium quickly filled to capacity, with many people left standing outside. On the first night, Bill explained the angel's commission and told about the miracles he saw in Camden and Pine Bluff. Then he asked for all those who wanted prayer to form a line to his right. Hundreds of people rose to their feet at once and gradually, with a great deal of confusion, formed a line. Over and over, the organist played the tune to "Only Believe" while these people came forward, one at a time, for prayer. When a person stood before him,
Bill would grasp the patient's right hand with his own left. If that person had a disease, Bill would instantly feel vibrations pulsing up his arm, like a low-voltage electrical current. Then his left hand would swell up red like it was infected, and a series of white bumps would appear across the back of his hand. From the pattern of these welts, Bill could tell what disease the person had. Speaking into the microphone so the audience could hear, he would identify the problem: ulcers, tuberculosis, cancer, etc. His diagnosis was always correct. Then he would pray, rebuking demons in the name of Jesus Christ. As soon as the demons left the patient, Bill's hand would return to its normal size and color. Then he would pronounce the patient healed and turn to receive the next person in line. At this point, a spontaneous murmur of amazement often escaped the lips of those watching. These men and women had never seen anything like this before. Here was visible evidence of God in their midst. It inspired many to weep reverent tears. Bill was amazed by his gift, as was everyone else. Before his commission, it had never occurred to him that germs vibrated with life. Now he could not only feel the vibrations, he could watch the physical reactions they caused in his left hand, both the red swelling and the white bumps which formed a pattern according to each disease. The more Bill used this gift, the more he learned about the ways of the demons. For example, he now knew the reason these welts moved on the back of his hand was because the demon life of the disease became excited by the presence of the angel. The spiritual significance of these germ or virus-induced vibrations was also becoming clear. In his spare time between services, Bill read and reread the New Testament, trying to understand the healing ministries of Jesus, Peter, and Paul, and therefore to understand his own. Putting together the scriptures with his own thoughts about modern medicine, it seemed to him that diseases have two sides, one physical and the other spiritual. The physical level was the actual germ or virus that a medical scientist could see through a microscope. But from where did those germs or viruses come? Certainly not from God. Germs and viruses drew their life from the God-given life of the person they invaded. In reading the Bible accounts of Jesus' own healing ministry, Bill recognized that germs and viruses are the physical sides of demonic powers. Just as any living creature has a physical and spiritual side to its life, so does every disease. Medical doctors concern themselves with the physiology of an illness, whereas Bill was dealing with the demonology. The sign in his hand picked up the vibrations of that demonic life which was attacking the God-given life of a human being. Bill knew that the swelling of his hand couldn't heal anyone, but it could build faith. Seeing a disease supernaturally revealed could raise a person's faith to the point where he or she could believe God for healing. Jesus said, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." It was Jesus doing the healing, both then and now. Of course, not every person's trouble needed a supernatural sign to disclose it. Some problems were obvious. One man had a large red goiter protruding from his neck. As soon as Bill asked Jesus for the man's healing, the goiter turned white, dropped to the floor, and rolled between Bill's feet. A newspaper reporter flashed his camera, and the next day a picture of this miracle appeared on the front page. One crippled old man, who had hobbled around on crutches for years, was healed in the sight of everyone and walked off the platform carrying his crutches over his head while he shouted praises to Jesus Christ. The next evening when the services began, this man sat near the front with a sign on his back that read, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." As Bill came out to the podium, this man stood up and hollered, "Say, preacher, I want to ask you something." Bill acknowledged the man. "What is it, Dad?" "I'm a Nazarene, and when I first heard you preach, I thought you were a Nazarene too. Then when I saw how many Pentecostal people are in the meetings, I thought sure you must be a Pentecostal. Then I heard you say you're a Baptist. I don't get it." "That's easy, Dad," Bill replied. "I'm a Pentecostal Nazarene Baptist." After the crowd quit laughing at his little joke, Bill said, "Seriously, I just represent the Lord Jesus Christ in His mercy. The Scripture says that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body and become one people. Jesus is not going to ask us if we're Methodist or Baptist. He's going to judge us by what is in our hearts." Night after night, hundreds of people streamed forward for prayer. Taxing as it was on Bill's body, he continued to pray for the sick and suffering until 1, 2, and sometimes 3 o'clock in the morning. Then Reverend Brown would lead him numb and in a haze of exhaustion to his hotel room, where he would catch a half dozen hours of fitful sleep. One morning, Reverend Brown woke him up to an emergency. "There is a Mr. Kinney downstairs from Memphis, Tennessee. It seems his friend, Mr. D., who is the postmaster there in Memphis, is dying from asthmatic pneumonia. Mr. Kinney flew up here to ask you to come and pray for Mr. D. Mr. Kinney has already booked you a seat on a plane to fly you over to Memphis this morning. You should be able to get back by the time the meeting starts tonight. I'll go downstairs and bring him up." Bill dressed and had just put on his coat when he heard the sound of a strong wind. He assumed it was outside, and he thought, "My, it's awful windy today." Then he saw that supernatural light in his room, hanging in the air, rotating and pulsing with energy. Bill knelt by the bed. Soon he heard the voice of the angel say, "Do not go there. His time has come." Then the light vanished. Bill got up and took off his coat. A few minutes later, Reverend Brown returned with a man who looked stressed and anxious. "Brother Branham, my name's Kinney. My friend, Mr. D., is unconscious now, but I've got faith that God can..." Bill interrupted him. "Sir, the Holy Spirit just met me a few minutes ago and warned me not to go with you, for thus saith the Lord, the man is going to die." "You mean there's no hope? He might be dead when you return, but I'll keep praying for him until I hear from you. Call me in the morning and let me know his condition. Never mind calling me tonight, because I'll be in the service until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning." That night, after several hours of constant prayer for the sick, Reverend Brown said, "Brother Branham, let me know when you need a little breather. I want to show you something in the basement of the auditorium. It's a case like you've never seen before." Tired of the strain, Bill welcomed an excuse to rest his mind a little while. "I'm ready for a break now," he said. While the people in the line kept their places and waited, Reverend Brown led Bill to the basement, where he met a young man standing on the bottom step of the stairway. He looked like a typical Arkansas farmer, dressed in a faded blue shirt and bib overalls. The man gazed out across the basement with glassy, dejected eyes. Bill looked also, and was shocked by what he saw. In all his life, Bill had never seen anything like this. In the center of the large room, sprawled on the bare floor, was a large, muscular woman dressed in a white T-shirt and black shorts. Bill guessed she must have been 30 or 35 years old. She lay on her back with her legs and arms sticking straight up in the air. Her legs were smeared with blood from numerous cuts. Looking back at the man on the steps, Bill asked incredulously, "Brother, is that your wife?"
"Yes, Brother Branham."
"My, what is her trouble?" "When she had her last baby, the doctor thinks it threw her into premature menopause. He gave her some shots, but they didn't set right, and she went wild. She's been in the insane institution for 2 years. I sold my farm to get enough money to help her, but nothing the doctor has tried has worked. Brother Branham, I've got 4 children at home. When I heard about an insane woman from Mississippi who was healed in your meetings the other night, I sold my mule to get enough money to bring my wife here in an ambulance." "Why are her legs bleeding?" "The Institute said we could take her just for one night, but when they tried to put her in the ambulance, they couldn't do it. So I took 4 brothers from my church with me, and we managed to get her in a car. Then on the way here, all 4 of those men couldn't hold her still, and she kicked all the glass out of the back seat. When we brought her into the building, she just threw us everywhere. Finally, we got her into the basement and laid her on her back. She just stayed there like that with her hands and legs up in the air. With pity, Bill looked at the insane woman lying on her back in the center of the floor, her bloody arms and legs sticking straight up in the air. Bill said to her husband, "I'll walk up and hold her hand and see if I can feel any vibrations." Terror leaped into the man's eyes. "Brother Branham, don't you go over there. She'll kill you." Ignoring the warning, Bill strolled over to the insane woman, who watched his approach with intense, calculating eyes. "Good evening," Bill said, reaching out towards her right hand. Just as his hand was circling her wrist, she suddenly flipped her palm over and gripped his wrist instead, giving him a sharp, powerful tug that nearly pulled him off his feet. She could not have weighed over 170 pounds, but she seemed to possess 4 times the strength of an average woman. As she drew him down close to her, Bill feared she would break his bones. He jerked his foot up, caught her across her chest, and kicked hard. His hand came free, and he ran back to the basement steps. The insane woman pursued him, still on her back, slithering her body rapidly along the concrete floor, looking like a giant snake, all the while making inhuman, gurgling noises. Halfway to the steps, she changed her direction and headed instead for a wooden bench sitting up against the wall. She struck the corner of that bench so hard with her head that the wood splintered into pieces. Blood mingled with her hair. She picked up a chunk of wood and threw it at her husband, missing him by inches and knocking plaster off the wall behind him. "Brother Branham," the husband sobbed, "is there any hope for her?" "Look, brother," said Bill, putting his arm over the man's shoulder, "the only thing I know to tell you, that when the angel met me, he told me if I would be sincere and could get people to believe me, then he would heal the sick. Do you have the simple faith to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, casts out devils?" Mustering his courage, the man answered, "I do." When the possessed woman heard this, she screeched, "William Branham, you haven't got anything to do with me. I brought her here." Then the woman began crawling on her back towards Bill. "What's this?" the husband asked, very surprised. "That woman doesn't even know her own name. She hasn't spoken a word in 2 years. "That wasn't her," said Bill. "That was the demon who is holding her in his possession. He knows he's going to have to leave the woman if you will believe the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Let's agree in prayer." The woman screeched again, "You have nothing to do with me." As Bill bowed his head and prayed, "Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, make that devil leave her," the woman fell silent. In the next moment, she collapsed flat on the floor as though lifeless. Her husband asked, "What should I do now?" "As soon as the service is over, take her back to the institution. If you will believe, it has got to happen. Let me know how it turns out." The next morning, sunlight pried open Bill's eyes. He turned his head in his pillow to look out the hotel window and was startled to see a woman sitting next to his bed. Her gray hair was pulled tightly back in a bun. She wore a light brown suit with a white waist. She was not watching him, but was staring sideways at the wall so that he could see her profile. She looked sad. Flustered, Bill thought, "How did that woman get into my room? The door is locked, and here is the key laying on the nightstand." Lifting himself up on his elbows, he said quizzically, "Madam?" Then Bill saw a man sitting by the wall, just beyond the woman. He was a tall, gray-haired man, wearing a light brown suit and sporting a bright red tie. He also looked sad. The woman turned her head to look at the man, and the two of them smiled at one another. "What's this?" thought Bill. He sat up fully in bed. When he did, he suddenly was no longer lying in bed at all, but was standing on a platform in a church that he didn't recognize. He bit down hard on his finger to check if he was dreaming. The pain assured him that he was wide awake. Then he knew it was a vision. The church faded, and Bill was back in bed. He watched the gray-haired man and woman. They smiled at him, nodded their heads, and seemed to chuckle as though they were now happy. Then they both thinned into nothingness. Shutting his eyes, Bill whispered, "God, I don't understand this, so please show me what it means." He suspected that these two people would show up in the prayer line that night. It had happened several times before. He would see a vision of a person before the service. Then later that night, when he recognized the person coming through the prayer line, he would know that God was going to do something special in that person's life. Usually, a vision of this type showed Bill exactly what was going to take place in the prayer service. This vision, on the other hand, had ended as a mystery. Taking his Bible off the nightstand, Bill asked, "Lord, where will you have me read in your word this morning?" Then he opened his Bible at random. The pages split at 2 Kings chapter 20. Bill read where the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to King Hezekiah to tell him his time had come. His illness would kill him. King Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed fervently for more time. The Lord heard Hezekiah's prayer and spoke to Isaiah, saying, "Go tell my servant Hezekiah that I will grant him 15 more years." At that moment, the phone rang. Bill picked it up, thinking it must be Pastor Brown. Instead, it turned out to be Mr. Kinney from Memphis. The case had completely slipped Bill's mind, but now he remembered. "Well, Brother Kinney, what kind of news have you got for me?" Kinney's voice sagged with heaviness. "Brother Branham, we sat up with him all night. He's about to leave us any minute now." "Tell me, Brother Kinney, does Mr. D. ever wear a light brown suit and a bright red tie?" "Why, yes, he dresses that way all the time." "Why?" "And does Mrs. D. ever wear a light brown suit with a white waist?" "She's wearing that dress now. How did you know?" "Brother Branham, do you know them?" "Yes. Tell Mrs. D. to come to the phone." Mr. Kinney hesitated. "I already told her what you said." "I want to talk to her," Bill insisted. Soon a shaky, distraught woman's voice came on the line. Bill said, "Sister D., thus saith the Lord, your husband shall live. Do you believe that?" Mrs. D. didn't answer. Bill could hear some kind of commotion in the background. Then Mr. Kinney came back on the phone. "What did you say to her, Brother Branham?" "The woman fainted." "I said her husband was going to live. I was describing him because I saw him in a vision just a few moments before. I'm flying over to Memphis on the next plane. Meet me at the airport." When Bill got to the hospital in Memphis, Mr. D's sister met him in the hall. She was all huffy and displeased, sassing. "The very idea, a holy roller preacher coming here to pray for my dying brother. I think it's a disgrace." Bill walked on by, thinking, "Satan can't send enough devils out of hell to stop it now. It's done, because it's thus saith the Lord." He met a nurse coming out of the room. "Are there any doctors or nurses in there?" "Yes," she said, "there are two doctors. Please ask them to leave." The doctors left, looking very sour. Bill instantly recognized the man languishing inside the oxygen tent as the same one he had seen in the vision that morning. Mr. D. lay on his back, staring straight up with murky, unflinching eyes. Bill reached through the oxygen tent and took hold of the man's hand. His own hand swelled to the rhythmic pounding of pneumonia vibrations. "Brother D., can you hear me?" Mrs. D. said, "My husband has been unconscious for 2 days, Brother Branham." Bill looked at the elderly woman. She looked exactly like he had seen her in the vision. "You don't doubt anything that I've said, do you?" "No, I don't." Turning his attention back to the dying man, Bill prayed, "Dear God, I know that these are the people I saw this morning in a vision. Now, in the name of Jesus Christ, please heal this man." Even with his eyes closed, he knew that the swelling was going down in his hand because the throbbing stopped. Then Bill felt the man grip his hand. Bill opened his eyes to see Mr. D. moistening his lips with his tongue. Mrs. D. stood at the foot of the bed with her eyes closed, still praying. Bill said, "Mr. D., do you know me?" The man cocked his head slightly and said, "Yes, your brother Branham." Now his wife jerked up her head in astonishment. Then when the reality struck her, she dove into the oxygen tent, yelling, "Dad! Dad! showering him with hugs and kisses. Without another word, Bill slipped out of the room and caught the next plane back to Little Rock. 2 days later, Mr. D ate ham and eggs for breakfast and left the hospital. In another day, he was back at his postmaster job overseeing the local mail. Book 3, footnote number 47, on page 27. In this biography, any time a family name is given in this format, D hyphen, it means that William Branham did not name the person when he told the story. The letter has been arbitrarily selected by the author for convenience in describing events. Chapter 33, A Prayer Line 8 Days Long. The year was 1946. For the rest of the summer and into the fall of 1946, William Branham preached throughout Arkansas without a break. Because each meeting was a billboard for the next meeting, the crowds grew larger and the prayer lines longer at every stop. Bill pushed himself every night to pray for the sick until 1, 2, and sometimes 3 o'clock in the morning. He felt a driving compulsion to make up for lost time, to somehow make amends for the mistake he had made 10 years earlier when God had called him to step out into evangelism, and he had refused. Even though he was in superb physical shape from his many years of walking the backwoods inspecting power lines, still the constant effort and lack of sleep took a heavy toll on his body. He was simply wearing himself out. It might have been different if during the day he could have slept as long as he needed to regain his energy, but that seldom happened. There always seemed to be some special need that Bill could not bring himself to refuse, like the time Bill was preaching for Pastor Johnson at Corning, Arkansas. After closing the service at 3 o'clock in the morning, Bill collapsed into bed at the parsonage next door, thoroughly exhausted. A few hours later, the ringing telephone roused him. He heard Mrs. Johnson saying, "We can't get him up, sir. We just got him to bed." Evidently, the party on the other end of the line was persistent. Finally, Bill stumbled out into the living room and said groggily, "Let me talk to him." "Hello, Brother Branham. My name is Paul Morgan," said the man with a tired but determined voice. "I'm a county clerk here at Walnut Ridge, which is about 70 miles from where you are. My 12-year-old daughter is dying with pneumonia. Won't you please come and pray for her?" The telephone sat near a window, letting Bill see outside. The day looked overcast. A steady drizzle of rain fell on maybe 100 people huddled in small groups on the lawn. Bill knew they were waiting to see him. "Mr. Morgan, I would be glad to come if I could. But looky here, there are mothers standing outside right now waiting for me to pray for their babies. They've been standing there all night in the rain. How could I leave them to come and pray for your daughter?" "I appreciate that," said Mr. Morgan, "but those mothers don't have babies that are dying. The best specialists I can get say that my daughter can only live about 3 more hours. Brother Branham, she's my only child. Please come and pray for her." Thinking back on the death of his own Sharon Rose, Bill said, "I'll be there as soon as I can." When he hung up, Pastor Johnson protested, "Brother Branham, you can't go down there. You're just about dead." "I'll try to sleep in the back seat on the way," Bill said. Reverend Johnson sped down the wet road at 70 miles an hour while Bill lay in the back seat, fidgeting in and out of sleep. He could not get comfortable. His eyes hurt. His head ached. Sitting up, Bill laid his head against the window. Suddenly, his skin tingled and he felt the pressure on his eardrums increase. Then he saw the angel of the Lord sitting next to him on the back seat. Snapping wide awake, Bill sucked in his breath. His eyes widened and his muscles stiffened with fear. Just above the angel circled that supernatural light, or more correctly, part of that light, for it circled right through the roof of the car, half in and half out. As usual, the angel had his arms folded and looked at Bill sternly. When he spoke, the angel's voice sounded warm and reassuring. "Say to Paul Morgan, 'Thus saith the Lord.'" As soon as the angel finished his instructions, he vanished. At the hospital, Bill saw something he had never seen before.
Rather than use an oxygen tent, a nurse stood by the bed and periodically put a rubber mask over the girl's nose, which forced oxygen into her lungs. Each time the oxygen came on, the girl would take a few short, shallow, labored breaths. The nurse said, "I have to keep this oxygen going. It's the only way we can keep her alive. She's not breathing on her own." Mr. Morgan put his arms around Bill and sobbed, "Brother Branham, I've tried to live right. I don't know why God is taking my little girl from me." "Don't get excited, Brother Morgan," Bill said reassuringly. "Don't fear. I have a word for you from the Lord. First, I'll pray for your daughter." Laying his hand on the girl, Bill asked for her healing in the name of Jesus Christ. The nurse started to put the rubber mask over the patient's nose again. Bill put out his hand and stopped her. Anxious seconds passed. Then the girl took a shallow breath on her own. The nurse looked at Bill questioningly. Bill motioned for her to wait. The girl took another breath on her own, and then another. The oxygen mask was no longer needed. Bill turned to the parents. "Many specialists have announced your daughter is dying, but thus saith the Lord, Mr. Morgan, your daughter shall recover. And here is your word from the Lord. Remember this all the days of your life. The waters are running clear ahead." Even though Bill didn't get any rest before the evening service began, he still felt daytime excursions like this one were worthwhile, because 3 days from then, Paul Morgan's daughter was well enough to return to school. There came a time later that fall of 1946 when Bill realized he could not sustain such a constant effort indefinitely. He decided that after 8 nights scheduled for Jonesboro, Arkansas, he should take some time off. Reverend Reed sponsored the Jonesboro campaign, organizing a number of local churches to cooperate. Together, they rented the largest auditorium in the city. Still, there was not nearly enough room to seat all the people who came. Thousands upon thousands drove from all over the South and Midwest. For 50 miles around Jonesboro, not one empty hotel or motel room could be found. Those who could not find other lodging slept in tents or under trucks or in their cars. An estimate by the local newspaper pegged the crowd at 28,000 strong. When the meeting started, many thousands were left standing outside the auditorium, hoping for a chance to get inside. Bill began the first service in Jonesboro with his usual down-home greeting. "If you ever are in need, just call me, and if I possibly can, I'll come to you, rain or shine. Or if you're near Jeffersonville, Indiana, stop by and see me. I live near my church on 8th Street and Penn Street. I love you, and I'll do anything I can to help you." Then Bill made a brave declaration. "Because this will be my last week in Arkansas for a while, I intend to stay right here in the pulpit until every last sick person has come through the prayer line." About this time, Bill noticed a woman sitting near the front waving at him energetically. "Is there something I can do for you, sister?" he asked. "Don't you recognize me?" she said with a big grin across her face. "No, I don't believe I do." "The last time you saw me was in Little Rock. They tell me that my legs were all bloody and I was out of my head." Now Bill did recognize her. It was the woman he had prayed for in the basement of the Little Rock Civic Auditorium. Just a few months ago, she was so insane that she had kicked the glass out of the back seat of a car and had crawled across the basement floor on her back. Now she sat calmly with her husband and with her 4 children seated beside them. Her husband testified, "After you prayed for her that night, she sat quietly in the car all the way back to the institution. Within 3 days, they declared her completely well and let her come home." Starting the service with such a dramatic testimony caused the faith of the audience to soar into heavenly expectations. They watched as a sign in Bill's hand supernaturally revealed diseases, and they marveled when they saw how Bill's quiet prayer changed the situation. Soon nothing seemed impossible. Forming a line to Bill's right, the people streamed forward for prayer like a river that never ran dry. Hour after hour they came. As soon as one person had received prayer and sat down, Someone else got out of his seat and joined the end of the line. The crowd gained the inescapable feeling that Jesus Christ stood near this small man on the platform, and everybody wanted a turn in Christ's presence. The meeting simply did not end. Bill prayed all night for the sick, pausing occasionally to have a drink of orange juice. Sometime in the wee hours of the morning, he lay down beside the pulpit and napped for a few hours. When he woke up, the organist was still playing softly, "Only believe, only believe, all things are possible, only believe." And the prayer line was still in place, with the next patient waiting her turn for prayer. Bill took his meals beside the pulpit so he could continue to pray for the sick throughout the day. Those who were lucky enough to have gotten inside the auditorium on the first day were now reluctant to leave. Many of them kept their seats day after day, sending someone out to bring back sandwiches when they got hungry. They also telephoned friends and relations to tell them about the fantastic move of God they were watching and to urge them to come and see the miracles for themselves. This caused more people to come to Jonesboro throughout the week. Those outside the auditorium waited patiently in a long, confused line by the front of the door, hoping for a chance to enter. Slowly, very slowly, the line inched forward as people inside the auditorium trickled out, allowing a few more people on the outside to trickle in. When people came out, they would describe the amazing miracles that were happening inside. Few of the people in the line outside the building ever left the area, even during the middle of the week when it began to rain. Night and day, Bill prayed for an unending line of sick and afflicted. The miracles flowed just as inexhaustibly. One morning, about 4 o'clock, a 35-year-old woman came up before Bill in the prayer line, holding a handkerchief over her nose with her left hand. Bill assumed she was weeping. When he held her right hand with his left, vibrations revealed her disease. He said, "You've got cancer, haven't you, lady?" The woman took her left hand away from her face. She had no nose at all. The cancer had already devoured it. "Do you believe?" asked Bill. Her voice trembled with desperation. "Brother Branham, I've got to believe. It's my only hope." "Then, sister, I can help you. Because the angel that met me said if I would be sincere and could get the people to believe me, then nothing would stand before my prayer, not even cancer." As Bill prayed in the name of Jesus Christ, he let himself feel for the desperate plight of this doomed young woman. Soon the ferocious throbbing in his arm disappeared, and he knew she was healed. On the 8th and final evening of the Jonesboro campaign, Bill interrupted the constant prayer line long enough to go down to the train station and meet his wife. They had not seen each other for months. She had come to be with him for the last evening service of the Jonesboro campaign, and then she would accompany him back to Jeffersonville for his much-needed rest. When they drove to the auditorium, they had to stop and park many blocks from their destination. The streets and parking lots were crammed with cars, trucks, bicycles, and tents. Bill and Mita walked toward the auditorium. Finally, Mita saw the huge crowd waiting outside the building, many holding newspapers over their heads to shield themselves from the drizzle. Even though Bill had described this to her on the phone, she was not prepared for the reality. "Billy, did all these people come to hear you?" "No," he answered. "They came to see Jesus." Mita slipped her hand into his and sang, "They come from the east and the west, they come from the lands afar, to feast with the king, to dine as his guest. How blessed these pilgrims are." Bill joined her. Beholding his hallowed face aglow with light divine, blessed partakers of his grace as gems in his crown to shine. Bill had never been much of a singer. His voice tended to be raspy, and he had difficulty keeping a tune, but he loved to sing. Together he and Mita sang the chorus, "Since Jesus has set me free, I'm happy as a heart can be." Footnote number 48. Several months later, Bill was ministering in Texarkana, Texas, when this woman came forward to say, "Brother Branham, do you recognize me?" "No, sister, I don't believe I do," said Bill. Remember in Jonesboro you prayed for a woman whose nose had been eaten off with cancer? Then Bill remembered. You're not that woman, are you?
Yes, I am, she replied. Not only is the cancer gone, but as you can see, my nose has grown back.
A gang of ushers met them, assisting them through the jostling crowd and into the building. Just inside the door, Bill noticed a man waving a blue cap to catch his attention. Bill moved close enough to ask, "Are you calling me, sir?" The man clenched his hat nervously. "Aren't you Brother Branham?" he asked. "Yes, I am, but I shouldn't pray for anyone out here, or I'll cause a ruckus. If you can get in the prayer line, I'll..."
"Oh, I'm not seeking prayer for myself," the man explained. "I'm an ambulance driver. Today I brought an elderly patient down from Missouri, very ill. She's dying out there in my ambulance. I think she might already be dead. I can't find a doctor anywhere, and I don't know what to do. Could you come to her?"
"Sir, they wouldn't take my word to pronounce her dead. You need to call an undertaker." The driver pressed him. "I wish you would come with me. Her husband is frantic, and maybe you could calm him down."
Bill knew where the ambulance was parked. The traffic police had designated a certain area exclusively for ambulances.
"I don't think I could even get to the woman. There must be 2,000 people between us and those ambulances."
"We'll help you," offered one of the four ushers. So Bill agreed to go. With much apologetic pushing and a great deal of difficulty, they finally reached the row of ambulances parked against a curb. The four ushers stayed outside while Bill and the driver opened the door and climbed into the ambulance. There, an old man knelt over the limp body of a wrinkled woman. The man's shirt was patched, his overalls were faded, his socks showed through the soles of his shoes. A week's growth of beard covered his tired face. He sat hunched over, moving his head slightly back and forth, sobbing, "Oh, Mother, Mother, why did you leave me?" The way the man clutched his tattered straw hat reminded Bill of his own dad. "What's the matter, sir?" The old man looked up. "Are you the doctor?"
"No, I'm Brother Branham."
"Oh, Brother Branham, poor mother."
He looked back down at the motionless woman on the cot. "I've lost her, I'm sure. She quit breathing a while ago. She wanted to see you so bad before she died. She was such a good wife to me. She raised my children and hoed those fields beside me and helped me every step of the way. She got cancer in her female organs a few years ago. We took her to St. Louis so the doctors could operate on her, but it didn't do no good. She kept getting worse." He looked back at Bill, and his voice betrayed his bitter disappointment. "This morning we were listening to the radio, and we heard a man testify that he had been blind for 10 years, and after you prayed for him, he could see. I thought maybe a miracle could happen like that for us. We didn't have any money left because I spent all my savings on the operation, but I sold some quilts she made and some blackberries she had canned, and I hired this ambulance to bring her to Jonesboro." He looked sadly down at his wife. "Now she's dead. I don't know what I'm going to do without her. I'll be so lonesome." As comfortingly as he could, Bill said, "Well, Dad, the only thing I can do for you is offer prayer." Bill didn't know if the woman was dead or not. She certainly looked dead. The ambulance driver had taken her false teeth out, and her lips had sunk way back. She had what looked like muddy water in her eyes. Her forehead felt cold and sticky to Bill's touch. He took her right hand in his left and felt for her pulse. He could not find it. And as a further proof that she must be dead, Bill's left hand could not detect any vibrations from the cancer. Bowing his head, Bill said calmly, "Dear Lord Jesus, I pray you'll be merciful to this brother. Help him and bless him. And to this woman who came all this way believing that..." He thought he felt the woman squeeze his hand. Opening his eyes, he studied her closely. She still looked like a corpse. It must have been his imagination, or perhaps the twitching of the dead woman's muscles. Bill closed his eyes and continued his prayer, but a few moments later he felt her squeeze his hand again. This time he knew it was life. He He opened his eyes and studied her face, the skin on her forehead wrinkled. She opened her eyes and looked up at him. Bill didn't say a word. The old man still had his eyes shut, wringing his hands, his head pointed up toward the ceiling. The woman raised her head slightly and said to Bill, "What's your name?" "I'm Brother Branham." The old man jerked his head around and cried in astonishment, "Mother!" He then threw his arms around her and blubbered with joy, "Mother! Mother!" As the color returned to the woman's cheeks, Bill noted that his left hand could still not detect any vibrations of cancer in her body. That meant the disease was gone. The old man's shouting had attracted the attention of some people outside the ambulance who were now pressing their faces to the glass. The driver said to Bill, "I think they figured out who you are. You're going to have trouble getting back into the building." Bill knew the driver was right. He had been safe enough coming here because these people had never seen him before, but most of them had been waiting days to get inside for prayer. As soon as they knew he was in their midst, the news would spread like wild driven fire, and he would have a very difficult time getting back inside the auditorium. An idea popped into his mind. He said to the driver, "If you'll stand with your back to that window and slowly take your coat off, that will hide the inside of this ambulance just long enough for me to slip out this other door. If I can get away from here without being seen, then I'll be all right. Nobody knows me outside. I can move along the edge of the crowd to the back parking lot. You'll have to tell the ushers to meet me back there. I don't think I can get through the crowd and into the auditorium without their help." "I'll tell them," said the driver. He turned his back to the window that had several faces pressed against it. Then he stretched, slowly slipping his arm out of his coat, effectively covering the little windows. "Get going," he said. Footnote 49. Bill saw this woman again 8 years later. In 1954, she was strong, healthy, and doing fine. Bill slipped quietly out the far side and hurried down the line of ambulances until he reached the back parking lot. Electric floodlights illuminated the drizzle of rain that fell on the heads of several thousand men, women, and children who were crowding around the back doors of the auditorium. Bill felt completely anonymous since no one there had ever seen him before. So rather than wait for the ushers to help him, Bill tried to make his way through the crowd by himself. A husky voice said sharply, "Quit pushing." "Pardon me," said Bill, trying to push his way forward. A large, rough-looking man turned around to face him. "I said, quit pushing," he growled. "Yes, sir," said Bill sheepishly. "Excuse me." Backing up to the fringe of the crowd, he wondered what he should do. The ushers were nowhere in sight. He heard a female voice hollering, "Daddy? Daddy?" Bill looked for the source of the cry and saw a young colored girl about 17 years old pushing her way through the mass of white people. She was obviously blind. Her eyes were white with cataracts because of the Jim Crow law that segregated whites from blacks. Nobody nearby was willing to help her. The girl groped her way through the crowd in Bill's general direction. Bill moved through the fringe of the crowd until he was directly in the girl's path. Soon she bumped into him. "Excuse me," she said, "but I'm blind and I've lost my daddy. Could you help me find the bus from Memphis?" Bill looked at a long row of buses that were lined up at one end of the parking lot. "Yes, I can help you," he said. "What are you doing here?" "My daddy and I came to see the healer," she replied. "How did you hear about him?" "This morning I was listening to the radio, and they had one man get on there and tell about how for years he couldn't speak a word, and now he can talk. Another man said he'd been drawing the blind pension for 12 years, and now he could see so good he could read his Bible. That gave me hope again for my sight. When I was a little girl, I got these cataracts on my eyes. The doctor told me that when I got older, he could take them off. But now that I'm older, he says they've done wrapped around the optic nerve and he can't touch them. So I don't have a chance unless I can get to the healer. But tonight's the last night he'll be here. and my daddy and I couldn't even get near the building. Now I've lost my daddy, and I can't even get back to the bus. Kind sir, would you please help me?
Yes, ma'am, I will. But first I'd like to question you about this healer you're talking about. Do you believe that God would send an angel and heal people today?
Yes, sir, I do.
You mean you believe it, even though we have so many fine doctors and hospitals around?
Bill felt a little ashamed of himself for taking advantage of her blindness this way, but he wanted to test her faith.
She responded quickly, "None of those doctors can help me, sir. If you'll take me by the hand and lead me to the healer, then I can find my daddy by myself."
Bill could not keep up his pretense any longer.
"Sister, maybe I'm the one you're supposed to see."
She grabbed the lapel of his coat and held on like a vice. "Is you the healer?" she demanded.
"No, ma'am. I'm Brother Branham, the preacher. Jesus Christ is the healer. Now, if you'll take your hands off my coat..." And he took hold of her wrist to pull them away. The girl held on with all her strength. She had him, and she wasn't going to let him get away.
"Have mercy on me, Brother Branham," she begged.
"Sister, would you let me hold your hand while I pray?"
Bill succeeded in prying one of the girl's hands loose. He felt the vibrations from the cataracts moving up his arm as he prayed.
"Dear Jesus, one day you carried that old rugged cross bumping along the street, blood running down your shoulders, your little frail body staggering under the load. A colored man by the name of Simon of Cyrene came up beside you, picked up the cross and helped you bear it. And now one of Simon's children is staggering here in darkness. I'm sure you understand."
The girl shuddered. "Something just went through me," she said, her body quivering.
"My eyes feel so cold."
Bill felt the vibrations in his arm subsiding. The demonic life had just gone out of the cataracts.
"Sister, shut your eyelids for a moment. That's it. The cataracts are shrinking. In a few moments you should be able to see. Don't say anything about it or I'll be recognized. I don't want people to know I'm here. Now slowly open your eyes. Jesus has given you your sight."
Her eyelids fluttered open. She looked up and gasped.
"Is them lights?"
"Yes. Can you count them?"
"There's four. Is them people going by?"
Before Bill could answer, she screamed at the top of her voice. Faces turned her way. She screamed again.
"Praise God! I can see! I can see! I was blind, but now I see!"
People began moving towards Bill and the girl. Just then a group of ushers came around a corner of the building, spotted Bill, and rushed to his rescue. Before the ushers hustled him away, a man with a twisted leg who was leaning on a club cried out, "I know your Brother Branham. Have mercy on me. I've been standing here for 8 days. I've got 5 children at home, and I'm crippled. I believe you're a good boy. If you ask God for me, he'll do it."
Bill said, "Then in the name of Jesus Christ, give me your club."
Without hesitation, the crippled man handed Bill his homemade cane. Instantly, his twisted leg straightened and supported him. Slapping his shoe on the asphalt, the man shouted, "I'm healed! I'm healed!" Excitedly, the crowd pressed forward. The 4 ushers shielding Bill did the best they could to force their way back into the auditorium, while the people that were near strained just to touch Bill's clothes as he passed by. It did not matter to them that his suit was patched and mended.
Footnote 51. Years later, Bill met this woman again. She was working as a waitress and told him she had never had any more trouble with her eyes since the day of her healing in 1946 in Jonesboro, Arkansas.
Chapter 34. Homecoming Shock. The year was 1946. In Jonesboro during the fall of 1946, William Branham stayed on the platform for 8 straight days and nights, praying for a steady stream of sick and needy. He ate his meals on the platform and napped behind the pulpit while those in the prayer line stood patiently waiting for him to wake up and resume his work. By the end of the week, Bill's forehead throbbed with weariness. The back of his hands were raw where he had pulled out the hairs trying to keep himself awake.
Still, he did not want to stop. He wanted to stay there until he had prayed for every sick person who came through the doors, but he couldn't. The news of healings and miracles was like a magnet, drawing thousands more to Jonesboro throughout the week. When Bill finally did quit on the eighth night of that Jonesboro healing campaign, the prayer line was longer than it was when he started. Bill felt exhausted physically and mentally. Pastor Reed put him to bed, but Bill felt so jittery he couldn't fall asleep. He thrashed back and forth under the covers for hours. At last, rather than fight it, he decided to drive home to Jeffersonville and collapse in his own bed, where hopefully he could sleep for days undisturbed. After a few hours of driving, Bill had trouble keeping his eyelids open. To keep himself from falling asleep behind the steering wheel, he beat his leg against the door until the paneling dented out of shape. Once he did doze off, a blaring horn jerked him awake, giving him just enough time to swerve back to his side of the road. Shaken, he pulled the car over and stopped so he could get himself together. Mita was still asleep in the back seat. Bill got out hoping that a walk would refresh him. Somewhere he lost himself to exhaustion. When he finally came back to his senses, he found himself standing in a cow pasture with his hand stretched out, mumbling, "Only believe, sister. That's all you have to do. Just believe." He shook his head fiercely, thinking, "What is the matter with me? I seem to be coming apart." Reaching Jeffersonville late in the evening, they stopped at Mita's parents' house to pick up their children. Rebecca was now 5 months old. Bill had not seen her for 3 months, so it was not surprising that she didn't recognize him. When he tried to hold her, she cried and struggled to get back to her mother. That hurt. "She doesn't know me," he complained. Calming Rebecca with the swinging of her body, Mita nodded at a picture of Bill propped up on an end table. "I've got that same picture of you sitting on our dresser. Every day I pointed to it and told her, 'That is your daddy.'" Bill looked at the picture, then at his face in the hall mirror. "No wonder she doesn't recognize me. I've lost 20 pounds. I've lost some hair, and my shoulders stoop. I don't look the same at all." Another shock awaited them when they drove up to their own house. Cars lined both sides of the street for several blocks, and there were nearly 200 people waiting for him in his yard. "What's this all about?" Mita asked. Bill blushed. "Everywhere I went, I gave out our address and told the people to stop by if they were ever near Jeffersonville and needed prayer. I didn't think they would come this soon." Late into the night, Bill prayed for the crowd in his front yard. Finally, the last person drove away. Mita helped Bill get into bed. It was 2 a.m. He lay there quietly drifting into a limbo of half-sleep. Suddenly, he jerked awake, his legs cramped. Mita sat up. "Bill, do you know what you're doing?" "I thought I was sleeping." "You had your arm around your pillow and were mumbling, 'Who is next? Now, if you will just believe, 'cause the angel told me if I could get the people to believe.' Bill, I'm worried about you." Outside, a car drove up. It sounded like an old car. The engine idled roughly, causing the fenders to rattle from the vibrations. Someone knocked on the front door. Mita touched Bill's eyelids with her fingers and gently pulled them shut. She said, "I'll tell them to come back tomorrow. You go to sleep, dear." Bill heard a man's voice in the kitchen saying, "Our baby has been sick for a long time. It won't stop crying. Cries day and night. The doctor can't figure out why." Bill heard the baby making a strange noise, sort of a wheezing sound, like it was trying to cry, but had no energy left to do it. The noise didn't even sound human. Bill heard Mita say, "Well, I just got Bill to sleep, so I don't want to wake him right now." Then Bill heard another woman say, "We came from northern Ohio. We've traveled all day and all night to get here." Bill thought, "How can I sleep with that poor baby suffering in the next room when maybe a prayer could help it?" He staggered out, dressed in his pajamas. A 10-week-old baby lay on the kitchen table wrapped in a blanket. its little face twisted as it feebly tried to cry. Bill asked everyone to kneel, and together they turned their voices to the one who had the power to deliver that suffering child, Jesus Christ. The baby stopped crying. Its face relaxed. By the time the couple left 10 minutes later, the baby was cooing and smiling. Before Bill had time to crawl back into bed, another car drove up. Bill heard footsteps running towards the house. Someone pounded on the front door. Bill led an excited young man into the kitchen. The young man said, "Brother Branham, my sister has appendicitis. She's in bad shape. She's scheduled for an operation in Louisville later this morning, but now her condition is so bad, Dad doesn't think she can make the trip to the hospital. It's a mountain road, real rough. We live about 35 miles west of here, near Milltown. We know what God did for Georgie Carter, so Dad sent me to see if you could come and pray for my sister. Will you come?" Without a second of hesitation, Bill said, "Yes, let me change into my clothes real quick, then I'll follow you in my car." Mita started to cry. "Honey, you'll fall asleep somewhere." "No, I'll be all right, sweetheart," Bill reassured her. His confidence sagged after a dozen miles. His eyelids felt as heavy as lead sinkers. Sometimes he pinched himself to keep his senses. Sometimes he bit his finger. He even spit on his fingers and wiped the spittle into his eyes, trying to ward off sleep. The young man was right about the terrible condition of the road, especially the last few miles where the road narrowed into two tire tracks between fences and snaked back and forth up the mountainside. At least he didn't have to worry about falling asleep, since the road jerked him smartly every time his tire hit a rock or dropped into a rut. The two cars parked outside a farmhouse. After meeting the father and mother, Bill followed them to the bedside of a girl about 18 years old. Her pale skin glistened with beads of sweat around her temples. She showed Bill her swollen side. The girl's father said, "She hasn't eaten in 3 days. Today she couldn't even hold water down. She's supposed to be operated on later this morning. An ambulance is supposed to come up in a few hours to get her, but she's gotten so much worse tonight that now I'm afraid she can't make the trip." Bill understood appendicitis, having watched his friend Sam Adair operate on patients several times. If this girl's appendix was about to rupture, and it certainly looked like it was, then she would most likely not survive the 40 miles to New Albany. Those first few miles alone would murder her. Nervously, the girl asked, "Oh, Brother Branham, do you think I'll live?" Choosing his words carefully, Bill answered, "I believe you will, if you have enough faith. Do you believe that Jesus Christ can heal you?" Her answer rushed out in a jittery burst. "Oh, yes, I believe. My church says the days of miracles are past. But I don't care what my church says. I believe. Georgie Carter got well. I'll get well, too. I'm scared of the operation." Having seen thousands of healings and miracles over the past 6 months, Bill saw through this girl's nervous confession of faith to the doubt and fear that lay underneath. "Sister, I do not mean to hurt your feelings, but you do not believe. Ordinarily, there would be enough time for me to let you take what little faith you've got and let you try to believe for your healing. But this is an emergency. You've got to believe right now, or I'll be honest with you, you will not live to see the hospital." Neither the girl nor her parents appreciated his frankness, but Bill couldn't help that. The situation was urgent. He decided he had to try something radical in order for her to catch the idea. Bill sat on one side of the girl's bed, the side nearest to the center of the room. Her parents and a few friends stood on the other side of her bed, the side nearest to the wall. In the center of the ceiling glowed an electric light. A string hung down from the light cover, suspending a red and white bracelet halfway between the ceiling and the floor. Bill didn't know why this bracelet was hanging there, unless perhaps it was used to amuse the baby that was in the house. Now he figured this bracelet would serve his purpose well. Bill said, "All you adults need to turn around and face the wall." Then he said to the girl, "How far do you think that bracelet is?" "About 15 feet. Why?" You're telling me that you have faith to believe for all things. I want you to prove it to me. I want you to look at that bracelet, and I want you to make it swing around and around on the string. Then I want you to make it swing back and forth. Then stop it still. If you can do that, then I'll know you have faith enough for a miracle. The girl, surprised, mingled with disappointment. Oh, Brother Branham! My! Why would you ask me to do something like that? No one can do that. Oh, yes, said Bill. Anyone that believes. Jesus said, all things are possible if you believe. She remained skeptical. But Jesus was talking about spiritual things. This is material. Could you do it? Yes, ma'am. Could I see it done? If you desire, keep your eyes on that bracelet. Bill fastened his own eyes on the object and concentrated his faith. By now he had seen God perform so many miracles that he knew all things were indeed possible through faith. In a moment the bracelet began to circle on the end of its string. Then it began to swing back and forth like a pendulum. Then it stopped. The girl gasped. Brother Branham, that's spiritualism. I thought you might say something like that. No, it's not spiritualism, it's faith. Now, spiritualists use that many times to play pranks, bust glasses, bend spoons, and so forth, but it is still just faith. The girl could not grasp what he was saying. I belong to the Church of Christ. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we are silent where the Bible is silent. There is nothing like that in the Bible. Sure, it's in the Bible, said Bill. Remember one morning how Jesus went up to a fig tree looking for some fruit? When he didn't find any, he put a curse on it. The tree began to wilt. When he came back in the evening, the tree had withered to death. Peter remarked how quickly it had happened, and Jesus answered by saying that not only could you do what he did to the fig tree, but if you say to this mountain, be moved, and don't doubt in your heart, by and by it would come to pass. Didn't he say it? Sure he did. I know your pastor was just trying to justify his unbelief by saying that was a mountain of sin that Jesus was talking about, but it was the Mount of Olives. He said it just took faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, if that little bit of pure faith can move a mountain, how much smaller faith would you need to move that bracelet? The girl lay contemplating. Each labored breath made her wince. Bill decided to try another approach. Look, sister, an angel came to me 5 months ago and told me that before I was born, I was foreordained by God to take a gift of divine healing to the people. I stood face to face with a supernatural being, and he told me if I could get people to believe me and be sincere when I prayed, nothing would stand before the prayer. If you will believe with all your heart, that's what will move God. Your faith will save you, not what you've worked up in your mind, but what you really believe. The girl answered, Brother Branham, I know that there is something above where I have reached. God have mercy on me. I'll try with all my heart to believe in him. Taking hold of her right hand, Bill watched his own left hand swell red to the pounding of unseen vibrations. He had touched appendicitis before and was familiar with the pattern of white welts that formed on the back of his hand. By the intensity of the vibrations alone, he could tell that this case was severe. As he asked the Lord Jesus to intervene, the throbbing in his left arm diminished, then disappeared. His left hand returned to normal. Bill said, God bless you, sister. Your faith has saved you. Amidst the joy and relief that passed through the room, Bill sat down and instantly fell asleep. A few hours later, he woke up with the sunshine in his face. The father said, Good morning, and enthusiastically shook Bill's hand in thanks. I called the ambulance and told them there was no need for them to come, since my daughter is completely healed. The girl was out of bed now, sitting at the kitchen table, eating ice cream. I feel great, Brother Branham. The swelling is all gone from my side, and there's not a bit of pain left. I am so hungry.